I would like to turn you in the Old Testament to Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11, the first 13 verses. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice, and do them, according to all which I command you. So shall ye be my people, and I will be your God, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day." Then answered I, and said, "So be it, O Lord." Then the Lord said unto me, "Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear ye the words of this covenant, and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, Obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not." And the Lord said unto me, "A conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words. And they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. Then shall the cities of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods unto whom they offer incense. But they shall not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem have ye set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal." And now to our portion in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and just to give the context, I'll read from verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon." And may God bless to us these searching yet instructive portions of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Giving our attention to Stephen's remarkable sermon again last week, we heard him preach of Moses, whose life and work was so central to the Jewish system. But Stephen in particular emphasized the comparisons between Moses and Christ. We have seen some of these parallels before. Both were born at a time when a tyrannical monarch attempted to destroy the children. Both were sent as God-appointed messengers and deliverers to his people. Both were rejected and not believed or received. And yet, both in their turn were prepared and promoted by God to the office appointed for them. Moses simply foreshadowed in a faint and pale way what Christ himself would be and would do. A prophet the Lord raised up, like unto him, in fulfillment of the prophecy, like and yet so far superior. Similarly, Stephen contended that the Hebrews of the Old Testament period served as a type and foreshadowing of the New Testament Christian assembly. This he did by the subtle use of the word church, a title which you'll recall had just begun to be used by the saints in Jerusalem. But Stephen uses it in relation to the Hebrews who crossed the desert, calling them the church in the wilderness. They were a type and foreshadowing too. This must have been like fuel poured onto the smouldering animosity of the Sanhedrin and his patriotic Jewish audience. Remember that they had him on trial, amongst other things, for blasphemy against Moses. But who was really guilty of dishonouring and defaming Moses? Was Stephen, by this thorough and accurate historical record of the man? Or were the Jews and their forefathers, for their rejection of Moses and disobedience to the law which Moses gave? To him the fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them. Such had been a previous generation's attitude to Moses. Even so were the first century Jews behaving toward Jesus Christ, that greater than Moses who had come. But Stephen goes on now to emphasize the point that Old Testament Jewry was never the paragon of virtue and righteousness which the Sanhedrin believed it to be or boasted it to be. We should register that at this period, at this point in time, the Jews were, or at least had recently enjoyed, prosperity to a point. During that period between the Old and New Testaments, there had been a time of Jewish ascendancy and achievement. Their oppressive neighbors had been driven back, autonomous rule was established for a while, and a time of national success was experienced. And even at this stage, with the Romans in occupation, there was sufficient independency and self-governance to keep the people happy. Perhaps the Sanhedrin interpreted this as divine favour. Perhaps they considered themselves blessed. Perhaps they thought themselves the sole recipients of the favour of God. But if so, they were grievously mistaken. For during that period, that intertestament period, where things superficially seemed to go well between Malachi and John the Baptist, was a 400-year spell in which no word from God had been heard. No prophecy, no heavenly message, nothing. This was not divine favour. This was divine absence. It was withdrawal. They were not the subjects of God's favour. They had been the subjects of divine wrath. They needed to be reminded of their own history. They needed to be reminded of the way things had developed with them through the centuries. And so we find this section in verses 40 to 43. And Stephen, in just four verses, embraces the whole of Jewish history from their leaving Egypt to the exile in Babylon. A period of about 900 years, and it's contained in just four verses. It's given this brief treatment. Because that period of time, 450 years under the judges, a similar period under the kings, could all be summarized in a very few words. Words such as disobedience and idolatry and failure. They said unto Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him." And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Do you remember that first incident? The Hebrews are mightily delivered from Egypt and set off upon their pilgrimage to Canaan. And after a period of some 3 months, they arrive at Sinai, this great pinnacle in that mountain range in the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. And it was at that time and in that place that the Levitical system was established, the Jewish system. This was the point where that people ceased to be simply a family, ceased to be just an ethnic group, and were constituted a nation. They were given all the legislation required. They were given the systems necessary to national existence. There it was at Sinai that God entered into a covenant with those people, what we call the Sinaitic covenant. It was a compact which promised blessing in reward for good behavior and punishment in the event of disobedience. It was a covenant in which the sacrificial system was a perennial and continual reminder. It was an unbelievably awesome and terrible occasion. Mount Sinai, we read, had to be fenced off. Not so much as an animal could be allowed to approach unto it or to touch it. It burned, we are told, at God's presence with fire and smoke. And even Moses, who had such close communion and experience of God, trembled in terror at it. Yet God summoned him to come up into the mount in order to take receipt of all the law. And we can find the record of that law being given, beginning in Exodus chapter 20. Moses is there on that smoking Mount Sinai. And God spake all these words, saying, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." That is how the declaration of God's law began. And so it proceeds. You can follow it through the chapters of Exodus, the diverse laws and ordinances that were given. And then in chapter 24, there is a confirming and a swearing of the covenant with all the people. Sacrifices are made. The people are sprinkled and solemnly declare their agreement with the terms of the covenant that they will do all that is required of them. And then Moses is summoned back into the mount to receive yet more instruction. That takes a period of 6 weeks to receive the details of the tabernacle and its furnishings, the priests and their attire, the sacrifices and offerings, the Sabbath. He goes into the center of that terrible, awesome, inspiring mount to receive all this. And that brings us to Exodus 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, what did they think? Did they wonder what God might be saying to him? Did they wonder at all the law that God might be transmitting through Moses? Did they inquire as to what wonderful things might be going on upon that mountain? And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Do you realize the context of that well-known episode? Whilst Moses is receiving instructions in how to install Aaron and his sons in the Levitical priesthood, Aaron is made a self-styled priest of this golden calf. Whilst Moses is receiving instruction in all of God's appointed sacrifices and offerings, the people are inventing their own sacrifices to bring to this idol. The people all this time are in the shadow of Sinai. Still upon its summit we read, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And it is in the shadow of that that they engage in this idolatry. Less than 40 days previously, they had seen some of the first sacrifices made by Moses. They had been sprinkled with the blood of those sacrifices and had all solemnly declared in unison, All that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And now, just a month or more from that day, they have defected. They have transgressed, they have broken the covenant. In 6 weeks, they have descended to idolatry and have flagrantly breached the very first two sentences of the law. And they have reverted to the pagan and Egyptian practices of image worship and the veneration of bulls and calves. That is how long the Sinaitic covenant remained intact. 40 days. This is a measure of Jewish constancy and obedience. 40 days. Such was their degeneracy that they could sin so heinously within sight of the smoke and fire of God's holy presence within 40 days. The covenant was broken from that point. They had failed to be obedient. They had forfeited the promises. They had warranted the judgment. Within 40 days of its declaration. And so from that time forward, if the Jews were spared from judgment and destruction, it was only through God's mercy and forbearance in not bringing the punishment to bear. If from that time on they enjoyed any blessing or prosperity, it was a mark of God's grace in permitting it, because the terms of the covenant were breached. There were no second chances. And the fact is that from that time forward, idolatry and disobedience perpetually typified Israel. Wherever they went, whatever foreign and heathen nations they came into contact with, we find them embracing and adopting their gods. From Remphan, who Stephen mentions, which probably corresponded to Saturn or Mars, to Moloch, a Canaanitish deity, which was set up in a booth or tabernacle and to which children were offered as sacrifices. This defection, this disobedience, this idolatry never left the people. From its commencement, 40 days on, from the swearing of that covenant to the end of the Jewish period of history, they continued in such idolatry. They spent 40 years in the wilderness, and even there in the isolation of that place, they managed to fall into sin. There was the idolatry with Moab and Midian at Baal Peor. And then, once in the land of Canaan, that idolatry only continued and increased. The words that Stephen quotes here in his sermon, making reference to the book of the prophets, come from Amos. Amos chapter 5. Now, Amos prophesied against the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and he prophesied about 200 years before the final exile into Babylon occurred. And this is what Amos said. It's the word of the Lord that came by him, remember? Amos 5, verse 21. God speaking, "I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies, though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings. I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch, and Chion, your images, the star of your God, which he made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." You see, here, as 700 years on from the wilderness wanderings, God is still taking issue with Israel for the sin which began back then. From the very beginning, there had been utter failure. A failure to offer acceptable sacrifices to God, and this perpetual pursuit of idolatry right through their history. Whatever modicum of observance to the Levitical system they gave, it was rendered utterly unacceptable and void on account of their sin, on account of the unholy mixture which they brought into their lives and their worship. Now, our first reading was in Jeremiah chapter 11, a very pertinent chapter, because Jeremiah comes right at the end of Jewish history. He was one of the last prophets, indeed, possibly the last prophet, to warn Judah of the impending Babylonian captivity. He was indeed present at the time that the Babylonians came. And he saw the destruction of the temple and the overthrow of Jerusalem. He saw the judgments come, which he had to prophesy. And it was a great grief to him, both to prophesy them and to see the people's rejection of the word, and then to see them come. But the word he gives in chapter 11 is along exactly the same lines as Amos and Stephen in Acts. Why was the nation of Israel destroyed? Why were they conquered and exiled and dispersed through the nations? It was because God was fulfilling the punishment which had been threatened long before in the Sinaitic covenant. The covenant which had been broken right back then in the wilderness. The 900 intervening years had all been on account of God's long-suffering. And yet Israel had not changed or improved in all that time. Listen to this section from verse 7. I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt. You see, Jeremiah going back to that period, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. And the Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hearken to my words. And they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. The same iniquity is still going on. From the time of leaving Egypt until these days immediately prior to the Babylonian captivity. The same sin, the same transgression, after all this time and through the passage of so many generations. Yes, there were times when the people sought the Lord properly. There were days of revival and restoration. There were good judges, there were good kings, but these were the exceptions and not the rule. No, the whole tenor and nature of the Jews' relationship with God was set just 40 days from the beginning of this covenant with them, and the idolatry persisted. These are the historical facts behind what Stephen was saying. These are the Old Testament prophecies which back it up to the hilt. He might easily have used other verses, but that in Amos sufficed enough to show the utter failure of Jewry in maintaining the Sinaitic covenant. Their history was one of disobedience. Nearly a millennium of disobedience. Now then, why was it necessary for Stephen to make this point in the sermon? Why are these verses included? Why this quote from Amos? Why these accusations? Well, remember the thrust and purpose of the sermon. Stephen, we believe, is on trial for preaching the cessation of the Old Covenant. The vanishing away of the Jewish with its rituals and ceremonies, and the establishing of the new covenant. And here he repeats that. And here he shows why it must be so. Because the Jewish covenant is broken. How could the Jewish economy, how could the Sinaitic covenant possibly be renewed or sustained? It was broken hundreds of years ago. It lies in ruins. It was spoiled at the very start. There is, unfortunately, a lot of misty-eyed sentimentality concerning Israel. It abounded among the remnants of the Jews in the first century, and unfortunately it continues in the Christian church to this day. But let the words of Acts 7 dispel those notions entirely. Jewish history is one of sinful failure on the part of man and of the long-suffering and patience on the part of God in spite of them. Jewish history demonstrates the utter inability of man, indeed of any race of mankind, to maintain communion with God in their own strength or by the works of the law. These points Stephen made, highly pertinent to his particular audience, highly relevant to the Jews. But I should like to make two points of relevance to ourselves, because what is being said here is relevant to us. It's relevant to us for this reason, 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Perhaps we look at Israel's record and we think how abominable and how shameful it is. And we wonder how could they possibly be so sinful and so ignorant and so blind and so rebellious to God. Paul, speaking to the church, quotes exactly that incident and says these things are our examples and these things are a warning to us, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, to the intent that we should not be idolaters. Now, Stephen's sermon was primarily to the Jews. It was a strong word of accusation against them. He took no prisoners. But let us borrow the words of that sermon and let's apply them to ourselves. For Old Testament Israel was a foreshadowing and type of the church, and we can learn from their failure as well as from their accomplishments. We can take warning from their errors as well as being encouraged by their blessings. So firstly, let us notice the ease with which idolatry creeps in. The very first commandment in the law of God is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Why should that rule have been put first? Why should those words form the very opening sentence of his law? Could it be because this is where our chief weakness lies, the chief failing in the heart of man? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Man's heart is so prone to do just that. From the very first, this law was under attack. Let me take you back to the Garden of Eden and to our first parents. And there is the adversary tempting and saying, "Eat of this fruit, and ye shall be as gods." You can be God. Self can be upon the throne. Man before God. Man's invention. Man's devices, man's philosophies and ideas, man's whims, tastes and fancies. These things all clamour for preeminence. And all too often they receive it. Idolatry, in which self is put before God, in which man is put before God. It's been going on from Eden. It was a danger to the Jews, it is a danger to us as Christians still today. And idolatry of so many other kinds creeps in too. Elements of the world finding their way into the worship of God. How quickly the Jews adopted Moloch, adopted Remphan, and all these other gods of whom we read through the Old Testament. They saw what the world was doing. They saw the world's methods and techniques. They saw what carnally minded men and women loved. And they wanted it too. And they brought it in and they tried to mix it and mingle it with true worship until in the end it displaced the true altogether. Idolatry. And what a danger it is to the church still today. We look abroad, we see the successes of worldly organizations, indeed of worldly churches, and we think, look what they're doing. Look at the crowds that they attract. Look at how much enjoyment they derive from these techniques and these practices. Surely we can do that too. Surely it won't contradict what we believe. Can we not mix these things together? Incorporate a little of them into our worship? Until before long, all that is of truth has been displaced, and all that remains is error and worldliness and idolatry. Oh, let us heed the warnings of Jewish history. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. But for another application to ourselves from Acts chapter 7, Let me draw to your attention these words in verse 42. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. When God's people entertain sin, when they indulge themselves in some temptation or transgression of the law, what is their understanding of the situation? Perhaps they think themselves in control. Perhaps they think that they have turned from God, that they have given up God in order to go in the pursuit of their own sin. To begin with, this is true. But here is a cautionary note to which we do well to take heed. God may turn and give up sinful man. What does this mean for us? What does it mean in the context of the New Testament age? What does it mean for God to give up those who are his people? Not that they may lose their salvation, no indeed. But when people, when professing Christians, persist in sin, then God may see fit to remove the sense of restraint. God may see fit to allow their conscience to become dulled. God may see fit to withhold light and truth from them so that error becomes deeper and ignorance becomes greater. Those who willfully turn from God and choose the rather to do that which is against his law and a transgression of that which he commands, let them take heed lest God should treat them as their sins deserve, and allow them to sink into that state. Oh, let us never fail to remember that it is God who graciously preserves us from sin. It is God who keeps us from falling. Will we then dare to put him to the test with our waywardness, with our sinfulness? We are continually dependent upon his grace. We are daily relying upon him to keep us from falling. Will we then, who are in the palms of his hands, indulge sin and entertain transgression? Will we dare to presume upon his grace and sin in the face of it? Oh, my friends, let us take warning at this. Let us remember how dependent we are upon God for our keeping, for our sustaining, for our preservation. And let it be a guard against sin. The Israelites of old were united to God in a covenant relationship. There was, if you like, this legal contract between God and Israel. They broke the terms of their covenant and so came in for the punishments and judgments which it contained. The penalty clauses were enacted. As we read Scripture, we find that we too, as God's believing people, as the New Testament church, we are united to God in a covenant as well. We are in a legal compact with God. Well now, are we at similar risk? Is there any fear that we, in this New Testament age, may sin against God, may breach the terms of this contract and be cast off and fall under God's punishment and wrath and forfeit the blessings which are promised? My friends, this is the way in which our position is superior to that of Israel and infinitely to be preferred. Ours is a better covenant. Ours has better promises. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 8, sorry. Hebrews chapter 8 at verse 6, and this is speaking of Christ. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. My friends, the covenant by which we are united to God is a new covenant and a better covenant which has superseded the old one. In this new covenant in which we are engaged, there are terms for dealing with our iniquities. There is a way of handling our inevitable unrighteousness. God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. What else is written in this new covenant? Namely, that God's law will be divinely imparted. It will not be necessary for us to observe it perfectly. We will not have to learn it by rote or by inculcation. We will not have to wear frontlets between our eyes and have phylacteries to remind us of the law. No, in this new covenant, there will be imputed righteousness. God's law will be written, and not upon tables of stone for us to obey. It will be written upon our hearts. He will divinely instill it and impart it there. Well, how are these things possible? How will God be able to deal with our failings and impute this righteousness to us? Because, verse 6, Christ hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. This is why our covenant is better, because we have a mediator. We have something the Jews did not. We have someone to stand as our surety, to be our representative, to be our substitute, to be our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And because he is perfect, because he is acceptable, because he is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, because of his perfections, we are safe. We are secure in him. He is the mediator of a better covenant. So, my friends, as we continue through this sermon of Stephen's, as we see the failings of the Jews, as we see their abominable record and their history of iniquity and departure and decline, the way in which God inevitably brought punishment upon them, let us take comfort in this, that our covenant is better, that our covenant is sure, that this covenant, this eternal covenant which God has made with us, will keep us safely now and evermore. May such thoughts be blessed to our every heart. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is, of course, number 60. Number 60. Not now by words, bringing death to transgressors, grace unto life the new covenant brings. Jesus, our surety, our kinsman redeemer, round us the robe of his righteousness flings. Number 60.
Seeker of souls, in thy counsels eternal, binding thy lost ones forever to thee. Not now by words bringing death to transgressors, grace unto life the new covenant brings. Jesus, our surety, our kinsman redeemer, round us the robe of his righteousness flings. Blessings on blessings through ages unending, covenant fullness in glorious flood. As is a hope which no mortal can measure, brought in by Jesus and sealed in his blood. God of the covenant, changeless, eternal, Father, Son, Spirit, in blessing agree. Thine be the glory, our weakness confessing, Triune Jehovah, we rest upon thee.
Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.